Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and Bible at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar, where the shamrock intersects the streets. Ron, we've been talking about the modernist, Catholic modernist, and Catholic modernism, which Pope Pius X in the early part of the 20th century came out about an encyclical, Pascendi Dominici Gregis, feeding the flock of the Lord, to reply to all the discussion and the errors of modernists approaching the scriptures, eliminating the miraculous, eliminating that prophecies really were fulfilled, eliminating that Jesus ever set up a visible church, or that Jesus was even God. And the two most important people in Catholic modernism were Father George Terrell and Father Loisy, two Catholic priests. So we're really kind of focused right now on Father George Terrell. Did he eventually leave the church, or do you know?
Well, after the Pascendi that you just mentioned a while ago, he was so vehement in his criticism of it. I think this was in 1907 and 1908. That he eventually was, within a year or so, was excommunicated from the church. And although he always considered himself a Catholic, his own interpretation of being a Catholic, he really was outside the church. And he died just a year or two after that. We'll get to that here in a little bit, though.
All right, let's take up where we left off last time. Father George Terrell had an unusual interpretation of the meaning of the development of doctrine that got him into trouble with church authorities. That's a tough subject, and Cardinal Newman has spent a lot of time on that. What was George Terrell's unusual interpretation of this development of doctrine?
It's interesting that you mentioned Newman, because Loisy and Terrell both believed that they were following in the tradition of Newman. We won't have time in this series to compare the two much, but in a series we're planning, we'll go into that subject in a little bit of detail, because they're not the same.
Okay.
But whatever, I think it is important to understand the church's long-standing meaning of the development of doctrine before I try to answer your question. And the church has always maintained that Revelation was an infallible body of doctrine that ended with the last apostle. And proof of the truth of the Gospels was taken to be miracles and prophecies that were fulfilled. The church's role was to preserve, transmit, and interpret the teachings of Jesus as found in the deposit of faith.
So it's kind of a technical term the church uses.
Yes.
Preserve the deposit of faith given to Jesus to Peter and the apostles.
That's correct. By the deposit of faith, we just simply mean it's a technical way of saying Jesus' teachings, which he deposited in his church, his mystical body. Doctrines are formulations of the teachings of Jesus as found in the Gospels. In other words, Jesus taught, but he didn't form his teachings into what we would call doctrines or dogmas as such, or put them in creeds or in catechisms or things of that sort. And they are the result of the acceptance of the theological reflection and meditation of Jesus' disciples and the early church fathers and doctors of the church, and the acceptance of the church's magisterium. By development, the church has never meant changes in doctrine, but instead the clarification of their meanings as needs arise, but only in conformity and continuity with the past. Basically, in a nutshell, that was Newman's treatment or meaning of doctrinal development. It had to be in conformance with and in continuity with the past.
So it was the oak tree that grew out of the acorn.
Yes, that's a good analogy.
It was actually in the acorn,
yes,
but it was developing as time went on.
The people like Tyrell and Loisy wanted to start out with a whole new seed of some kind or another, or plant a whole new different kind of seed. And Tyrell and the modernists, they had a different conception of doctrinal development. Their idea was an evolutionary one, that doctrines evolve. They don't grow in the same sense from the acorn growing into the, you know, the full-grown tree. For example, the Didache. The Didache was the first catechism. At least it's the first one that we think that we have anyway. It's about 15, 16 pages long, if you would get a copy of it. It means in Greek, it's a Greek word for teaching, I think. Didache, and it basically is a summary of the Catholic faith in about 15 or 16 pages. It's first century. Now, if you would go to the Council of Trent, the Roman Catechism that came out in the mid-17th century, the 16th century, that's about 550 pages. It's still the same doctrines. It's just a more clarification. It's more detail. As time goes on, the church comes to understand Jesus' original teachings that were all in that 16 pages. Now you find it takes 550 pages to explain the same doctrines. And then you go to the modern catechism, the one that just came out in 1990-91. It's almost 900 pages. And it's the same teachings, it's just a more refined understanding of it, a more detailed understanding of it.
Of a development. The tree is developing branches.
And rather than an evolution. Because evolution, things change. But in development, things don't change. They remain the same. But just simply a deeper understanding, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course.
I think it was Cardinal Newman who said that what were pictures in the imagination taught by Jesus, parables and stories, became a creed in the intellect as the church grappled with the meaning of these parables and clarifying who Jesus really was, what the Good Shepherd and the like, and then they finally define at the Council of Nicaea that he's true God and true man, but that developed out of the teachings of Jesus. Only three centuries later, it became a creed in the intellect, what had been pictures and parables and teachings for the imagination.
Well, like John tells us in chapter 14, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, in these chapters, many times Jesus mentions, you know, I and the Father are one. When you see me, you see the Father. And, of course, theologians debated exactly what Jesus meant by these things. And there were different views, and some of these views were heretical. For example, Arius' view of that whole matter, which we discussed in our series on the Nicene Creed.
And Arianism in the 300s almost destroyed the church.
Yes. Yes, they were basically pretty much in control of things for a while, like a lot of people think the modernists or the neo-modernists are today. Of course, that's a debatable issue, too. But one of the things that has happened with the church is forced to clarify its doctrines in response to heresies, in response to challenges to the teachings of the church. And so maybe that's the way the Holy Spirit works, to get the theologians and the magisterium of the church, the teaching authority of the church, to address these issues and to clarify these issues in doctrinal statements.
And one of the unusual things about Vatican Council II was that Pope John XXIII called it, saying he wanted to be a pastoral council, not really against any specific error or false teaching, and that it was trying to update and put into modern language for men and women the ancient teachings of the truth, keeping the deposit of faith, but they're trying to explain them perhaps in a way that would be more intelligible to people of our time and our culture. And of course, it did make doctrinal statements and the like. But wasn't that the only pastoral council per se that was called?
Well, if you read the 16 documents, and we're going to talk about some of those when we get into another series, you'll see that there are, as you suggested, there are lots of doctrine in it, in these documents. But by the fact that it was called a pastoral council, this has led a lot of the traditionalists to say we don't have to listen to these things in these 16 documents because it was a pastoral council. Well, these are not, it wasn't a doctrinal council, so we can pretty well ignore, these 16 documents, and that's exactly what they've done.
And that's been a great tragedy.
Yes, it has been.
Well, let's go back to Tyrell.
Well, Revelation was not, according to Tyrell, not a fixed body of formulations or statements that were always true to the modernists, but the spirit of Christianity as realized in the experience of Christians. You see, there's that word experience again and again and again. Tyrell was concerned with the impact of critical exegesis of Scripture, secular life, archaeology, comparative religion, technological developments, scientific advances, especially in evolution and cosmology, on the development of doctrine. He felt like that all these developments demand new explanations of doctrines, even new doctrines if necessary. And these experiences were in, and miracles and prophecies were out, as far as people like Loisy and Tyrell thought.
Okay.
And according to modernists, modern man simply won't accept doctrines based on what they considered superstitious notions. That creeds formulated when belief in miracles and prophecies were fashionable are no longer suitable for humans who live in the modern world of scientific advancement and technological development. And in spite of all of his talk, though, about science and technology, Tyrell's ideas of doctrinal development is pretty mysterious. Mm-hmm. We're not going to go into much detail in this series on that, even to the point of being foggy or fuzzy. Even like today, when you read some of the modernist articles and the books, they're pretty fuzzy. But to sum up Tyrell's notion of doctrinal development, he and other modernists thought that religion and its doctrinal formularies or formulations are simply a matter of sentiment or feeling, a matter of the heart, not of the intellect. The only thing that a person can know with any degree of certainty is the experience of his feelings, his own feelings. So you can see Descartes, you can see Kant, whom we spent several sessions on in that kind of thinking, and certainly later on Schleiermacher and Reichel and Strauss. Consequently, doctrines are nothing more than affirmations of experience. And this renders the truth relative and subjective, not absolute and objective. Truth is not something that exists outside the mind and is true for all times and places, but is something that is relative and subject to the vicissitudes of inner workings of the mind and emotion.
So that really goes all the way back to Kant and is...
Or even back to Descartes, a century before.
Oh, pardon me, really, really back to Descartes,
yes.
Who was kind of the father of modern relativism.
I think, therefore, I am,
Right.
Cogito ergo sum in Latin. James Aiken, in an article simply entitled Modernism, tells us that, quote, modernists viewed doctrine not as a means of obtaining supernatural knowledge, but as a symbol of an unknowable ultimate reality, or as a symbol of human religious expression, end of quote. And he goes on to say this is true, quote, because they do not contain genuine knowledge of the supernatural. Theological dogmas are relative and may be adopted or rejected based on whether they exercise power over people's imagination. Those dogmas which are found productive to people's religious sentiments are to be accepted, then abandoned when they are no longer found satisfying as times, circumstances change over time. Dogmas may thus change over time, either being completely rejected or reinterpreted and given a meaning different than what they originally had. And according to Aiken, it follows then that, quote, Since dogmas do not give us knowledge of the supernatural, and religion is best viewed as an expression of human religious aspirations, no real objective knowledge of God is possible. Intellectual arguments in favor of his existence are useless. That is, you know, the whole field of apologetics.
Okay.
As are arguments based on miracles or fulfilled prophecies. In the modernist view, the only knowledge we can have of God is subjective, found in individual religious experiences, which are binding on only those who receive them or have them. End of quote. That really pretty much in a nutshell tells us what modernism is all about. In other words, if doctrines are not based on objective facts, but on subjective considerations alone, then they can and should be changed in accordance with changing times and needs, which of course that's what the modernists back in those days advocated and what the neo-modernists of today or the new modernists of today are advocating.
And of course that's why Pope Benedict XVI keeps repeating that the one of the major wrong ways of thinking in our society is relativism, that there is no objective or real revelation that is unchanging, that church, for instance, decrees or makes the dogma of Jesus is true God, true man, or declares the doctrine that Jesus is truly present under the appearance of bread and wine, body, blood, soul, and divinity, that if I've had that experience, fine. If I haven't, it doesn't exist. And it may change later on because my experience has become different.
A lot of the modern theologians and scripture scholars are not shy at all about formulating their own doctrines, especially in the area of moral theology.
That's our greatest struggle, I think, today about moral theology. Mm-hmm. What is right and what is wrong? And no one can really say, because everything is based on my own personal understanding, personal experience.
Yeah, everything is relative to time and place and circumstance and situation, context, consequence, and all that kind of thing.
Well, Ron, can we go back to Tyrell a moment? Wasn't his descent from the church teaching almost from the beginning of his priesthood? Or was it something... is that accurate to say it was almost from the beginning of his priesthood?
Yeah, he was a rebel from the very beginning. Almost immediately upon his ordination, he became a renegade, arguing, and I'll quote from him, contrary to church teaching that the Pope must not be an absolute autocrat in the church, but rather a spokesman for the mind of the Holy Spirit in the church, end of quote. See, already he's, you know, arrogant enough to start... saying, you know, what the Pope should do and the magisterium and this and that and the other. In other words, he's kind of becoming his own Pope. He called the church the, quote, base community, end of quote, of the laity. This is a term that has been popularized by 20th century liberation theologians, this idea, you know, of the base community. And his attempts to adapt Catholic teaching in the context of modern ideas made him a key figure in the modernist controversy within the church. And needless to say, his rebellious ideas attracted unfavorable attention pretty quickly from church authorities at the outset of his priesthood. And Pope Pius X, he disciplined Tyrell by claiming, and I'll quote from Pius, quote, the right of each age to adjust the historical a philosophical expression of Christianity to contemporary certainties, and thus to put an end to this utterly needless conflict between faith and science, which is a mere theological bogey, end of quote. Of course, it was originally written in Latin, so I don't know how that would have looked, and somebody's translated that into English. For his contumely, the Jesuits expelled him in 1906.
For his rebellion.
For his rebellion against the church. His refusal, you know, to follow, you know, church authorities in such matters. And he was suspended from the sacraments the following year. And in 1907, Pope Pius X issued an encyclical letter that we mentioned a couple of times, Pascendi, Domenici Gregis, Gregis, which condemned modernism as, quote, a synthesis of all heresies. That's what, that's a famous statement, that synthesis of all heresies. Tyrell vehemently denounced the encyclical and consequently was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. And he refused to retract his positions, but considered himself to be a Catholic until the end of his life. That's a topic we'll hold for another series, too, how a lot of these theologians who hold views so much different than the church, you would think, well, why don't they leave the church? Or why don't they start their own church? Or why do they even believe in anything? And the answer is, in a nutshell, which, as I said, we won't go into here, is that they think they're right. And they think it's their duty, they think it's their responsibility to try to change the church. And so they have an entirely different conception of the Catholic Church. And as I said, that's a subject we'll look at later. And he was given extreme unction, or what today we would call the sacrament of the sick, and on his deathbed in 1909, but he was denied burial in a Catholic cemetery because he did not recant what he had taught over his lifetime.
Okay, well, now we've talked about Tyrell and Loisy's great influence in the Catholic modernist interpretation of scriptures, eliminating miracles, eliminating fulfilled prophecies, eliminating Jesus setting up a church. How did all this affect other modernist interpretation of the Bible? When did this virus continue to spread? Did this black smoke continue in the lives of other men who were interpreting the Bible, or women?
Well, as I hope we have made clear, that modernists consider religion primarily a matter of irrational emotions or sentiment. And in other words, if you don't think that you can know things intellectually, because you can't know anything outside of your mind, then, as Kant would call it, it's kind of a practical reason. It becomes something internal. It becomes something, and Descartes, of course, was sort of the same way.
Kind of putting them kind of together.
Yeah, kind of putting them together.
Descartes and Kant.
As modernists such as Loisy and Tyrell studied history, they were overcome by a sense of historicism, as one scholar has called it, which suggested to them that ideas are generally so conditioned by the age in which they are expressed that they came to believe that most of the church's doctrines or teachings were novelties which arose because of specific historical circumstances throughout the church's history. And as we have seen during this series, rationalism and historical criticism downplayed the role of prophecies and miracles described in the Bible, or in fact maybe even denied them. And furthermore, the philosophical systems then in vogue rejected the idea that God's existence could be known, at least from an intellectual point of view. And the realism of the scholastics was replaced by the idealism of Kant and Hegel, and at least in the minds of people like Loisy and Tyrell and other modernists. And of course, it certainly had been done by these Protestant theologians that we talked about in Germany in the 19th century. And one of the main currents at the time was the attempt to synthesize these modern systems of philosophy with Catholicism. As one scholar says, in much the same way that St. Augustine had earlier attempted to synthesize Platonic philosophy and St. Thomas Aristotle's philosophy with Catholicism. And Kant and Hegel and other philosophers first taught the Protestant German theologians and scholars such as Schleiermacher and Reichel, whom we've talked about, who in turn taught Catholic scholars such as Renan, Loisy and Tyrell, that religion was a matter of feelings, the feelings of believers, that religion is a matter of the heart, not a matter of the intellect. And if it can be successfully argued that this is true, and that the truth of religion can't be scientifically validated, then the secularists have a strong argument for the separation of church and state, because if there isn't a very scientific and reasonable assumption that one's religion is right, it would be a much safer route to organize society based on the assumption that no particular religion is right. But basically, that's pretty much, you know, how the U.S. Operates in terms of matters of religion. More specifically, with regard to the Bible, the rationalism then was an aspect of modernism. It took a skeptical view of prophecies and miracles and the historical truth of biblical narratives. And since the Bible was believed to be historically conditioned, the modernists attempted to evaluate the meaning of the Bible by focusing on the text alone, while ignoring what the church fathers had taught about it. And as we have seen in this series, this way of looking at the Bible had come to be quite popular in the Protestant churches in the 19th century, especially among the German biblical scholars, and from them found its way into the Catholic Church through the modernist of the late 19th century. And as one source has said, focusing on the text alone and the literal meaning only was an offshoot of the concept of sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, or scripture alone, which asserts that an individual can learn all that is necessary regarding religion just by reading the Bible. In my reading of several modern Catholic biblical scholars, such as Father Raymond Brown, seems to indicate that they follow the Protestant concept of Bible or scripture alone in interpreting the Bible, while entirely ignoring the rich interpretive tradition of the church fathers and doctors. And we'll return to Father Brown and say a few things in the a later session, but for now that's enough.
All right, if religion or faith is nothing more than the product of people's experience, doesn't it follow then that the Bible is nothing more than the recording of the experience of the many experiences of the early Christians?
I think yes. According to this view, the Bible doesn't tell the story of what actually happened during the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, life, death, and resurrection, the story of the historical Jesus, in other words, but is a record of how the Christians of a later generation interpreted these and other events. That is the story of the Christ of faith, which we spent quite a bit of time on looking at that subject with the Protestants of the 19th century. And this kind of thinking, of course, opens the door to agnosticism and atheism. In this regard, Aiken says, quote, "Because theology does not give us knowledge of the supernatural, Scripture is best viewed as an expression of profound religious experiences had by its authors, but not as a sure guide to a knowledge of God and His ways. Scripture is not free from human error and contains much symbol and myth. Since it is historically unreliable and based on human religious sentiment, there is a gap between what is recorded and what actually took place." Now, to the Orthodox Christian, the truth is an objective fact that exists outside the thoughts and feelings, or, you know, the experiences of the individual. And that which is outside human experience, it really exists. It's really there. It's not something that is a result of the imagination. And to them, what the gospel describes is what really happened during Jesus' time. That is to this, the Orthodox believer. And as Pope Benedict XVI has said on many occasions, the Jesus of history is one and the same with the Christ of faith.
Okay, well then the modernist view sounds like the differentiation made by the German Protestant scripture scholars between the thing we've been talking about, the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Ron, I wish we had a little more time, but again, the sand has gone through the hourglass and we're coming to the end of the program. So thanks much for your great research on Catholic modernism, and we'll continue to take that up, a new approach, as we come to the next programs. So to our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.